We've been looking at spiritual keys to unlock mental health. It is my thesis that there has only been one human being who has walked this earth since the days of original sin who was mentally healthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other human beings in varying degrees are mentally ill, particularly people who want to have political power. You got to be nuts to want it. We are out of touch with reality. All of us are. And one key to mental health is understanding that everyone is a little bit out of touch with reality. It's why we see our husband's faults or our wife's faults so clearly, but we tend to be oblivious to our own. Jesus said, before you start messing with the speck in your brother's eye, first deal with the 2x4 in your own. That's hyperbole, of course, but the reality is in daily life, we live our lives with a hyperbolic distortion of other people's faults and a hyperbolic distortion of our own in the opposite direction. We're out of touch with reality. We do not see ourselves the way that others see us. One key to unlocking mental health we talked about last week, and that's self-acceptance. It's understanding that who I am is the result of God's good providence shaping me in my mother's womb. To understand who I am with my gifts and lack of gifts, for no one has every talent. My gifts and lack of gifts, the things that make me uniquely me, are there so that I will be part of other people, and they will be part of me. It's so that we will not be individualistic, even though we're individuals. It is to understand that I need people, and people need me. And I'm an integral part of things in this world because of whom God has made me to be. Well, today we want to talk about fear, because everyone is going to be afraid of certain things. And we're not talking about fear here simply of being startled by things like, I guarantee you, if a rat suddenly ran across the floor here, and thanks to Mr. Frank, we have less rats than we've ever had before, or a possum upstairs as we have had in our balcony in the past. One day that we kicked over a trash can and there was a young possum there. Strange things like that. Those things would startle all of us. And we would all probably jump if a possum came running down the aisle. But would we welcome him into the fellowship if he did? We don't know. With sweet potatoes. What are we talking about when we talk about fear? We're talking about the things that keep us from having peace. We're talking about the things that grip us. We're talking about things where, in effect, we have a hands-off policy with God. Lord, you can have everything in my life, but don't touch this. We're talking about a closet that's stuffed with stuff that we're afraid to mess with. We don't want it exposed. We don't want it taken away from us. We don't want anybody to see it. Fear. Fear. And yet, does the Bible present a completely negative picture of fear? And the answer to that is no. This text, 2 Corinthians 7:1, tells us that in light of God's good promises, and those promises are for us because we have a relationship with Christ, because God has accepted us, because God loves us, he tells us, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. We think we know what that means. But what about filthiness of the spirit? If you have pride, you've got a filthy spirit. If you think you're better than other people, you have a filthy spirit. If you look down at other people, you got a filthy spirit. If you think that you don't need God every moment of your life, you got a filthy spirit. There's filthiness of the flesh, and there's filthiness of the spirit, the inner man. Perfecting holiness, notice it, in the fear of God. I want to submit to you that the second key to unlocking mental health is the fear of God. The fear of God. The second key to unlocking mental health is the fear of God. Why is that? Because when you fear God, you are set free from all other fears. To the degree that you fear God, you're set free from all other fears. What is the fear of God? Well, let's look at some scriptures that help us understand what fear is not. First of all, it's very plain that comfort and fear can go together. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, a strange combination here. Acts 9:31, page 1265. Page 1265, Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That is, they were growing. They were growing spiritually. They were growing numerically. And listen to how it's described here. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort. How do fear and comfort go together? As I was meditating on the fear of God and praying earnestly, God, show me in a fresh way what it is to fear you and how it's compatible with the whole teaching of Scripture. It came to me that to fear God is to love God. To fear God is to love God. And we'll see how that's true. First of all, what do we think about when we think about fear? And let's understand that this is not true of the fear of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. What he tells us there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, page 1401. The fear of God does not mean that we are walking with a constant awareness that God is sitting in heaven, as it were, just on a cloud above where we can't see Him, like Zeus of old on Olympus' towering tops, ready to throw a thunderbolt the moment we step out of line. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is not the idea that God is sitting in heaven just waiting for you to take one false move and He's going to slap you just like you slap a mosquito. That's not the fear of God. That has nothing to do with the biblical encouragement to fear God. Listen to what he says here, because this is an important verse to understand that the fear of God does not mean that God is sitting there waiting to stomp us with His foot. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. So there's a picture here of the love of God. Am I afraid of going to hell? And the answer to that is no. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid of going to hell. God is not going to send you to hell. He sent Jesus to hell in your place. There's no double jeopardy in the economy of God. Jesus was punished in your place. He died for your sins. He took the consequences of your sin. Listen, I am not afraid of suffering the consequences of my sin. Now let that sink in for a moment, because we're going to correct a false idea of that in a moment. I am not afraid of suffering the consequences of my sin. The ultimate consequences of my sin is nothing less than eternally being separated from God in a place called the outer darkness, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place that is called the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If I know the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not going to experience that torment. Again, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. What is it to be made perfect in love? It's to come to an assurance of your salvation that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and he knows you, and that God the Father is working all things for your good, and that your ultimate good is to be made like Jesus, and that your eternal good is to be with him forever. There is no fear in love, because fear involves torment. Here's an interesting picture as well. Another contrast is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, page 1301. And is fear a form of mental illness? Absolutely. How many people have trouble sleeping at night because they are gripped with some fear? I'm going to lose my job. My spouse is going to leave me. I'm going to have cancer and die a slow, painful death. people are going to find out who I really am. And once they know, they won't love me anymore. Of course, that's true. Unless they're aware of who they are. And then they'll accept you just the way you are. Because we all understand that churches are really Sinners Anonymous. Romans chapter 8. And look at this verse with me. Verse 15. Page 1300. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Listen, do you understand that there is a relationship between fear and slavery? Between fear and bondage? You did not receive the spirit of fear, he says, of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and it appears to be a word of special intimacy for one's father. Not simply the formal word father, but an intimate word, like our word dad. In other words, there is a tenderness. There is what? When we receive the Holy Spirit, there is within us a sense, God loves me. He is my Father. He accepts me as I am. Now let's look at a balancing scripture for a moment as we continue on the fear of God. Look with me for a moment at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And listen to what he says. In verse 8, Hebrews 12, 8, page 1383, very important truth. But if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What's he talking about? Is that getting the consequences of your sin? Absolutely not. What are the consequences of your sin? The real consequences of your sin, as I already said, is nothing less than eternal separation of God in the place called the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire's not quenched. What does God do in chastisement? For those of us who are His children, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, what He does is to create artificial consequences of our behavior to help us to learn. That's what a loving parent does. I've told the story before. Pity my poor children who end up being the best of all sermon illustrations. But I shall never forget the time walking in the kitchen. I think it was Sandy who saw him. There was our youngest son, Andrew, with diapers on in the middle of the kitchen stove with all four burners on. That is quite a thought, isn't it? Is that an alarming thought? Didn't you experience that, Sandy?
Absolutely.
That's a thought where you realize this child is inquisitive. How do I get up there? Well, I take the stool, I climb on the stool to another stool, I get on the kitchen counter, I go to the stove from the counter, and then I wonder what happens. Oh, look, that's pretty. Well, okay, what does this do? Oh, that's pretty. Oh, look, that's pretty, and that's pretty. Four burners. How do I get off of there? Uh-oh. Now, does a parent ever allow a child to experience the real consequences of such behavior? A loving parent would never allow a child to experience the real consequences of such behavior. We would never say, okay, Andrew, two-year-old, I think he was about two, wasn't he?
Between two and three.
Between two and three. Okay, Andrew, you got yourself into this. Now figure out how you're going to get out of it. We're going to the store. You wouldn't do that. Because you know your child would experience severe burns and possibly die. What do you do as a parent? Well, I don't think we did anything on that occasion because I think that he began to understand that this was not a good thing to do. But what you do is that you inflict a measure of pain in order to correct the child's behavior. In other words, humans, like other animals, require negative and positive reinforcement of behavior. And so there is some measure of inflicting pain, some kind of consequence. Go to your room, you can't have dessert, or whatever. Some negative consequence, some form of pain is a way of getting the message across. This is what I want us to understand about the chastisement of God. The chastisement of God in Hebrews chapter 12 is never God allowing us to experience the consequences of our behavior. It is God taking our behavior and sending something our way that gets our attention. Will God get our attention? Absolutely, God will get our attention. He will get our attention one way or another. And He gets our attention because He can't get our attention simply by our reading the Word, meditating on the Word, praying for direction. Sometimes we tune God out. I've done it. Haven't you done it? We just tune Him out. We know better, but we go ahead anyhow. And when we do that, God's saying, hello. Don't you understand that my way is the way of happiness? Don't you understand that my way is the way of blessing? Look, here's something. Let me see if I can get your attention. And God uses the circumstances of life to get our attention. I want you to notice something in Hebrews 12:8. And it's related to the fear of God. And it's this. It's God as Father dealing with the children that He loves in Hebrews 12:8. It is not God as judge dealing with people who do not know Him, who do not have a relationship with Him. Notice there are two kinds of people in Hebrews 12:8. Those who experience God's loving correction, they're legitimate children. And those who never experience God's loving correction, and they are not really God's children. Remember that the Bible teaches very plainly, passages like 1 John chapter 3, that the human race is divided into two groups of people, not different ethnic groups or racial groups, not educated versus uneducated, rich or poor, bond or free, male or female, but those who have a relationship with God as Father and those who do not have a relationship with God as Father. If we have a relationship with God as Father, we can be sure of one thing. He will not let us get away with anything. But He never allows us to experience the consequences of our behavior. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, page 1300, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not experience condemnation. When you experience God's correction, it is not God's condemnation. It is not the consequences of your behavior. I will say it again. Believers never experience the consequences of their behavior. What they do experience is the hand of a loving Father correcting them. And I want you to see the compatibility between loving God and knowing that God loves you and fearing God. A healthy respect. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. He who fears is not perfected in love. I'm not going to the place of torment. I will never know the condemnation of God. But I will know His correction. And to fear God then, in the words of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God means what? It means this, that I want to be holy because the failure to pursue holiness involves some negative things. Involves what? God's fatherly chastisement. We have to understand this because we live in an era of practical atheism. It really goes back to Kant, Immanuel Kant, with his upper story and lower story of knowledge. The phenomenal world. That's a phenomenon. A phenomenon. My skin is touching a piece of wood. This is part of the phenomenal world. The noumenal world, the world of ideas and God and Christ and the resurrection and the gospel. But what I want us to understand is that contraption of ideas, construction of ideas, it's really a contraption, it keeps us from walking in the awareness of God involved in everything that we do. God is involved in all that we do. Nothing ever happens by chance. You see, you have to come to grips with the fact that in the Bible, there is no distinction between the noumenal and phenomenal. Everything that is a fruit of the action of God in the world. And so here we are, again, Romans 8:15. I don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear. And remember the great fear that keeps men bound? In Hebrews chapter 2, it's the fear of death. People are kept in bondage because of the fear of death. So what is this thing? Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. What is it to fear God? What is it to fear God as Father, as one with whom we have a relationship, as one who loves us and has given us great promises? Therefore, having these promises, 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us, he says, pursue holiness, he says, in the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Page 21, Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's a striking verse, isn't it? It's an amazing verse. And what do we read? What we read in the next verse is that Abraham simply obeys. Why does he obey? Turn the page to verse 12. When Abraham finally is ready to kill his own son, when Abraham is willing to submit to God, the Arabic word for that, which has nothing to do with Scripture, because Scripture is written in Hebrew, is the word from which we get the word Islam or Muslim. When Abraham is willing to become a Muslim, play on words here, we find something said by God. When Abraham finally has tied his son up and placed him on top of the altar with the fire ready to be lit, but he's going to kill the boy before he lights the fire, God says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So thinking about the fear of God then, to fear God is to put God first in an absolute way so that there are no items, no things, and no people that come between us and God. To fear God is to submit to God unconditionally. And that's why Muslims, because they are familiar with the story, though they distort it with Abraham and Ishmael, because Muhammad understood in this a biblical truth. And remember, not everything in Islam is wrong. There are things that are true in Islam. Muhammad understood that in the essence of submitting radically to the will of God, to withhold nothing from God, to obey Him in everything, even when it goes contrary to what I want, I desire, what I need, and fear, and all these other things, is the very essence of piety. The very essence of piety is to submit to God in everything, absolutely without reservation. Notice then God says in response to this first Muslim act, and again I'm saying that sort of tongue-in-cheek, God's response to Abraham in this first act of Islam, this submission to God, absolutely, totally, completely, in everything, with the most important thing in life, he says, now I know that you fear God. The fear of God then means this. It is to seek God with all one's heart. To fear God is to seek God with all one's heart. It is to hold nothing back. And that is indeed the demand of the gospel. Now, I want us to see something, because this is where the love of God and the fear of God embrace each other with no contradiction. I want you to notice that God never wants Abraham to kill Isaac. God never wants Abraham to lose Isaac. God simply wants Abraham to let go of his claim to Isaac. And now is the key to the sermon. If you would be free from fear, you have to embrace your worst fear in the loving face of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. If you would be free from fear, you must embrace your worst fear in the loving face of Jesus Christ. The story of Abraham in Genesis 22 is a profound story, because it shows on the one hand the radical demand of God who says, love me with all your heart or go to hell. Love me with your entire being or leave me alone. Love me entirely or don't love me at all. That's the demand of God. I want first and exclusive place in your heart, or don't even bother with trying to follow me at all. But what I want us to see is that when we do put God first, not simply first ahead of others, but exclusively so that all other relationships are born out of that relationship with God, we see this profound truth. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. When we embrace the dreadful thing that God lays before us, we never have to embrace the dreadful thing. That's the great truth. That's the paradox. If you would be free from fear, stare your fear down. If you would be free from fear, you have to say, okay, I'm willing for you to take my child, my wife, my husband, my job, my reputation. I'm willing to spend the rest of my life in a hospital for the criminally insane. I'm willing for all men and women everywhere to think ill of me, to believe the worst of me, and to be incarcerated unjustly the rest of my life. If that's what you want. Now, why can you pray such a prayer? How is it that you can come to such a point? It's because you understand the love of God. It's because you understand that God wants good for you, not ill for you. And what God is doing in this strange paradoxical prayer is setting you free from your fear. What is the most important thing in Abraham's life? If you read Genesis from the very beginning of the story of Abram, when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, all the way down, every time that God begins to deal with Abram, there's clearly something that Abraham treasures, something that he's missing, something that he wants, something that he says to God, I can't be happy because I don't have this. You know, God meets Abraham in Genesis 15 and says, Abraham, I'm your shield and your reward's going to be really great. And he said, God, what can you give me? What can you give me that will really give me significance? Because I am a very rich man, but I have no child to be my heir. What's the most important thing in Abraham's life is not his health, it isn't his wealth, it isn't his reputation, it isn't his freedom, it isn't Sarah, his wife. It is, he wants an heir. He wants a son. Now I want you to see that the most important thing in Abraham's life, God demands of him. He said, Abraham, I want your son. I want you to take him to the land of Moriah, which, by the way, is in the present city of Jerusalem, where the temple was built originally, where now the Dome of the Rock is found, a Muslim shrine. I want you to take him there, and I want you to offer him up to me. What are the words exactly? As a burnt offering. And Abraham goes through the whole thing, right down to building the altar in verse 9 of Genesis 22, placing the wood in order, tying up his son, and laying him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. What is to fear God? To fear God is to put him exclusively, not as top place, but as exclusive place in my life. How can I fear God and love God? How can it be said, as we saw at the beginning in Acts 9, that the church was going in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? How can we be comforted living with the fear of God? Because we know the love of God. That's what we know. If you really understand two truths, you understand how to fear God is to be set free from all other fears. It is a profound key to unlock mental health. Two truths. God is absolutely sovereign. What did Jesus say in terms of fearing people in Matthew chapter 10? Don't fear those who can kill the body. We're to fear God. How did he put it? Well, let's look at it exactly because it's so important. Two great truths. The absolute sovereignty of God. Matthew chapter 10, page 1122. And he says there in verse 28, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now notice the liberation of fearing the Lord. Are not two spare a soul for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? I want you to see the absolute nature of the sovereign God. Have you ever seen a bird die? I had a sad experience a couple of weeks ago. I was going home late at night. I turned on a narrow road, Cooper Road, going home, and there's a ditch on the left side and the right side. You don't want to go in those ditches. And there was, suddenly darting across the road, a family of raccoons. And I put my brakes on. But unless I had hit my brakes with all my might, which could have thrown me into a skid, I knew something was going to happen. And I hit the last coon, the little baby coon. And it bothered me. You see, like most of you, I've been conditioned by those silly cartoons. And didn't realize that they were put there for us to eat. I killed that raccoon. Well, if I could have picked him up, you know, could have eaten him. But it bothered me. I thought about it. In fact, I'm still thinking about it. That's why it's an illustration. I want you to understand something. What Jesus is saying is that little coon died as part of the will of God. It didn't happen outside of the sphere of the sovereignty of God. When a bird happens to fly and you hit him, it doesn't happen outside the sphere of the sovereignty of God. Look at what he says. He says, verse 29, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And then he goes on and he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. We need to understand something, the bigness of God. The more we understand of the universe, the more we understand we don't understand. We understand that it's bigger and bigger and more mysterious than we ever imagined. The God who created all of that, who controls all of that, so that nothing in the entire universe happens outside of his will, also has such an intimate knowledge of you and me that he knows exactly the number of the hairs that I have left, having just removed those two hairs. Is Jesus speaking hyperbolically here? Or is he telling us a great truth? And the great truth is this. The minutia of your life, choking on a piece of celery, strangling on a peanut butter sandwich that had no jelly on it or honey. Nothing. Not the person who pulls out in front of you in traffic and causes you to go into a skid. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens outside of the sphere of the sovereignty of God. That's the first great truth. And the second great truth is what? He says, verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. God loves us and he values us. God values you supremely of all creatures. You are more important to God than even the angels. You say, where do you get such an idea as that? And that's found in Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told this very basic truth. He says that in verse 16, Hebrews 2:16, page 1374, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. If you know Jesus, you're part of the seed of Abraham. Let's pull this down then to Matthew chapter 6, the scripture lesson for today, and the very last part of it on page 1117, starting at verse 31. To fear God is certainly to be aware that God will correct us in life. That's an element of it. But to fear God is not the same as the fear of God for pagan people. For pagan people, ultimately, the fear of God is eternal punishment. And so, therefore, when people rid themselves completely of the fear of God, if you go through all of the hundreds of verses in Scripture that speak of fear and the fear of God, you understand what? That when pagan people have no fear of God, that's a place you don't want to be, because they have no law. They have no justice. They have no standard of morality beyond themselves. For the believer, the fear of God is a virtual synonym for loving God. For the believer, the fear of God is a virtual synonym for seeking God with all our heart. Let's look at how Jesus puts it here. He says in verse 31, page 1117, "Therefore do not worry." Don't be afraid, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, do you understand how the only way to be set free from fear, worry, is to fear God? To fear God is to love God with all your heart. To fear God is to be afraid to displease God, not because He hates you and is waiting to zap you with a lightning bolt from on top of old Olympus towering tops, but because you love Him and you want to bring honor to His name. And you want men to love Him. And you want to glorify Him. And because you want to please Him. To love God is to seek God with all our heart. And here is the final truth and why the fear of God, understood in light of these biblical principles, sets us free from worry and sets us free from fear, all other fears. And it's the only thing that can do it. Pills can't do it. Jack can't do it. Black Jack, Daniel, can't do it. What can do it? The fear of God. Because to fear God is to seek Him. And here's the core truth. If I seek God with all my heart, I understand that what God requires of me is not success, but faithfulness. Not results, but to love Him. And to leave the consequences in His hands. To love God with all my heart. To fear God, to seek God, means that if I do that, every single thing that I really need in life, God will provide. You see, this totally disconnects life from what we do in sowing and reaping in a certain sense. Do people reap what they sow? Of course they do. But I want to reap what Christ sowed. And how can you reap what Christ sowed? By fearing God. By loving God. By seeking God with all your heart. The core truth here is this. You don't have to worry. Because if God wants it to happen in your life, it's going to happen whether you give Him permission or not. See, that's the interesting thing. You say, "Well, I'm afraid if I pray, God, you have the freedom to take my husband, my wife, my child, that He'll take them." Pal, that's your big secret. Where is it written that God can't take those things from you anyhow? Even if you say, "No way can you have this, God." Do you really think that's the way it is with God? God can take anything from you at any moment for any reason He chooses, with or without your permission or consent. The beautiful thing is, though, that when you say to God, "Here's this thing that I fear. Here's this thing that I prize. Here's this thing that I treasure. Here's this thing, God, please, I can't live without it." And you give it to God in the fear of God, in love for God, in seeking God with all your heart. "No good thing will the Lord withhold from those whose hearts are fully His," says the Scriptures. God will give it to you. Do you really think that God wants to kill your child, your husband or your wife, unless it's ultimately for your happiness? And you say, how can that ever be? Our ultimate happiness in life is not found in a husband or a wife or a parent or a child or a reputation or career or amount of money. It's found in knowing the Lord and being made like Jesus. That's what God wants in your life. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what the good is. The good is that God would conform us to the image of His Son. You say, I could never be happy if I lost my husband. If you believe that, God isn't first in your life. I could never be happy if God took my wife. If you truly believe that, God isn't first in your life. I could never be happy if God took my child. If you really believe that, God isn't first in your life. Do you see how it's tied in all together? To fear God is to give Him everything, but give Him everything in the confidence that He loves you. Totally in control of the universe and will withhold nothing good from you. That His goal for your life is to shape you and make you like Jesus. And to be like Jesus, dear ones, is the happiest and most fulfilling place there is to be in this world. That's what God wants for you. The key to being set free from fear is to fear God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray with the dancing through all of these scriptures today that You would bring home this great and single truth that men and women and children are afraid of things in this world, for the world is a fearful place. But the freedom from fear is found in knowing that the God who is in absolute control of everything on a billion galaxies of planets has numbered the hairs of my head, loves me so much that He would never hurt me to punish me for my sins, that He would never take from me anything that is really good for me and my ultimate happiness. Lord, it is to live in this world free from fear because a sovereign God loves me just the way I am. I pray for each of us, including me, for I do not always walk in Your fear. I do not always walk confident in Your love. I do not always walk seeking You with all my heart. Lord, would You grant me again that Abrahamic faith to take my Isaac, the dearest thing in my life, and to lay it on Your altar, confident that the loving God will give back to me that thing I give to Him in a richer and fuller way without the fear of loss. For Jesus' sake, amen.